Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the entire congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God and Father, we worship you because the Lamb is worthy. Because he is worthy, he has received from your hand all riches and honor, wisdom and strength. We rejoice before you now, grateful that all that belongs to him has been given to us. We worship you now, returning your wealth to you and doing so in the name of Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. As most of you know from the church email yesterday, one of our members took his own life. Events like this rock everybody and bring to the front questions that are larger than just one circumstance. When a congregation has to deal with tragedies like a suicide, our first impulse ought to be always to turn to God for encouragement and to turn to His Word for teaching. This is because our encouragement must always be grounded in the truth. Our temptation will be to ground it in sentiment or flatteries. The only genuine long-term encouragement for us is to be found in the unshakable nature of God's Word. Previous generations of Christians reacted to the sin of suicide with loathing, along with an absolute denial that such a person could possibly be saved. After all, it was a mortal sin in their accounting and no time for repentance. Our generation tends to react to it sentimentally, with every problem couched as a complete medical issue and every fault excused on that basis. But the good news is that our faults and sins are not excused, but rather forgiven. The whole concept of mortal and venial sins robs us of our assurance. So does the medicalization of everything. The idea that you need to be confessed up to date when you die and in a state of grace robs us of our joy. By way of contrast, the gospel of grace enables us to maintain the holiness and dignity of God's law, as well as to rejoice in the fullness of His grace. But the fact that sin is inexcusable does not mean that it cannot be forgiven. In fact, sin can only be forgiven if it really is sin. So it is a time like this that truths like the doctrine of justification really matter. It's not an abstract thing for theologians to play with. When someone has been put right with God, really put right with God, it is because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to him. That imputation encompasses the entirety of his life, good days and bad, sins and acts of righteousness, times of selfishness and times of selflessness. Do we set aside God's law by saying this? No, rather we uphold the law. Put another way, every person in this room is justified not on the basis of your life for Christ, but rather on the much surer ground of his life for you. That is good news, and rather than making us want to abuse his grace, it makes us want to receive it, confessing our sins. So as we prepare ourselves for confession, let's sing together. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Father, we've been commanded to strengthen what remains, but we confess with sorrow that we have a tendency to despise what remains. Father, as a nation, we have wandered far off from the ancient paths. We have removed the ancient landmarks, and when the occasional protest comes, we look down on such naivete with contempt. Forgive us for our refusal to preserve our liberty under your law, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. We know, Father, that unless they are taught, the people cannot know. How will they hear without a preacher? Father, we confess that the church has been mealy-mouthed about the full extent of the gospel of your grace, and we call upon you now to forgive us and to set our feet in the right paths. We confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. We do all this in the great and glorious name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. You have trusted in Christ. You have confessed your sins. Therefore, I declare your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. And David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thy house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul livest, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Tebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, Surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gates. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as the other. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Glorious God in heaven, we ask you to bless us this morning in your word. Give us true understanding. Help us to see the glory of your grace and the way your grace applies to each of us here. We ask this in Jesus' name. and amen. As you have been following through 2 Samuel, we've seen that God has established David wonderfully as a great king in a newly created Israel. This is the account of a new fall marring that new creation. So you have God setting it up perfectly. God setting it up wonderfully. You have a new creation followed by a new fall. In this chapter, David commits adultery, followed up with murder as an attempt to cover up. His subsequent attempts at a bungled, ham-fisted cover-up, resulted in one of the best-known stories of all human history. So much for the wisdom of cover-ups. This story is going to be told to the end of the world. But though the outlines of the story are well-known, if you say David and Bathsheba, even the most biblically illiterate frequently know what that is a reference to. Though the outlines of the story are well known, they know that it's a story of adultery and perhaps murder. But there's a lot more to it than is commonly supposed. Well, let's walk through the chapter and then look at some of the particular points of application. The time of year came when kings go out to battle and David doesn't. All right, so that's the first thing. It's set up with an irony. It was the time of year, spring, when when the roads were clear. The kings can go out. It's possible to get an army to go out. That happens. The kings go out to war, and David doesn't go out to war. It's also interesting that the word for messengers and the word for king in the Hebrew differs by one consonant, and at least one commentator has argued that the writer here is doing a play on words between kings and messengers, because this chapter is just chock full of messengers. There are messengers going in every direction throughout this chapter. When David gets up from a long afternoon nap, and while walking along the roof of his palace, doing so in his palace PJs, he sees a beautiful woman bathing. Verse 2. Now notice that it's approaching evening, and David is just getting up. Not a good sign, all right? Not a good sign. The army is in the field, and David is lazing about the place. He inquires, and he finds out who that woman is. Verse 3. David sends messengers for her, and she came to him in adultery. Verse 4. After a time, she sends word to David that she is pregnant. Verse 5. These are her only words during this entire episode. So David summons Uriah, sends messengers to the front. He summons Uriah from the front, verse 6. And when Uriah arrives, David asks him about this and that. Well, how's it going here? How's it going there? Sort of military small talk, verse 7. David then dismisses Uriah to go home, and David sends along a catered romantic dinner after him, verse 8. What a thoughtful king he is being. But Uriah doesn't go home. He camps out at the door of the king's house in verse 9. David was told this the next day, and so he asked Uriah why he hadn't gone home. Verse 10. Uriah's answer was a true rebuke full of faith. The Ark of the Covenant was in the field. Now you recall earlier in Samuel, the previous time when the Ark of the Covenant had been taken out to the field, it had been captured by the Philistines, and it was taken out to the battlefield by the sons of Eli. The sons of Eli were also corrupt Israelites. David is being a corrupt Israelite king. The sons of Eli were corrupt priests. But they had the decency to go out to battle with the ark. So David is being worse than Eli here. The sons of Eli take the ark out into the field, and they go with it, and they die in battle. David sends the ark out to the field, and he stays behind in Jerusalem with his corruption. So David, at this point, is being worse than the sons of Eli. So Uriah answers, the Ark of the Covenant is in the field. The armies of Israel and Judah are in the field. Joab's out there. And Uriah says, how could you possibly think that I would go home and sleep with my wife? Verse 11. So David tells him to stay another day before he's returned to battle. Verse 12. That evening, David invites him to come to the royal table. And remember that this royal table is where Mephibosheth is seated. So David has been very, very gracious just a short time before to Mephibosheth, brings him to the royal table, and he's there. David, now in the grip of sin, brings Uriah to his royal table, and David gets Uriah drunk in the hope that in that drunken state, he would go home and sleep with his wife and think that the child was his. But Uriah still wouldn't go home, verse 13, and hence the title of the sermon, we should prefer Uriah drunk to David sober. Uriah is being a man of integrity, even in the midst of a situation like this. So the next day, David sends Uriah back to Joab, carrying his own death warrant in a letter. Verse 14. The instructions were to abandon Uriah on the field of battle so that he would be killed. Verse 15. And David is very explicit in this matter to Joab. Joab followed instructions in modified form, and Uriah was killed, verses 16 and 17. I say modified form because when David says, put Uriah out in the front, and then everybody run away from him, that Joab sees instantly that that would have been way too transparent. In order for Uriah to be sacrificed, other men had to be sacrificed with him. Other men in his unit had to be sacrificed with him, verses 16 and 17. Joab then sends a messenger to tell David that a number of men had to die in order to accomplish his wishes. If David gets angry, he tells the messenger beforehand, then console him with news of an additional casualty, verses 18 through 21. So Joab, in effect, tells the messenger, go tell David that a number of men died in this encounter under the city wall. And if David's anger flares up and David says, that's not what Joab learned at West Point, that's not what I taught him, you know, that's not how you fight a battle, you don't go under the wall like that. Joab says, if David gets angry at these casualties, then you try to reassure him by telling him about an additional casualty. Uriah is one of the 30. Uriah is one of David's elite fighting force. Why would it console David to learn of an additional casualty? Well, it's very apparent that the whole sordid affair is an open secret by this point. And so the messenger, when he comes to David, doesn't even wait to be asked. It doesn't wait to be asked. He doesn't wait for David to flare up. He knows that the point of his message is to tell David that Uriah is dead. So he doesn't wait, verses 22 through 24. David tells the messenger to tell Joab not to be displeased, verse 25, because these things do happen in war. A bullet takes one man and not another, and the ways of battle are inscrutable. When Bathsheba heard that Uriah was dead, she mourned for him, verse 26. When that mourning was over, typically it was a period of mourning of 7 days. When that mourning was over, David summoned her, married her, and she bore him a son. Verse 27. But the Lord was displeased. It's interesting that the verb used for the Lord was displeased is the same verb where David tells the messenger, tell Joab not to be displeased. Tell Joab not to be displeased. But in the meantime, someone forgot to tell God not to be displeased. Now, this is a story full of palace intrigue, with messengers coming and going. It's full of stratagems and plots and plans and double crossings and that sort of thing. But this adultery was an open secret. One of his courtiers, for example, told David who Bathsheba was, that woman there bathing. And then messengers went and got her. So David is thinking he can cover up, but it's clear that he's thinking he can cover it up in the eyes of Israel or the eyes of the public. He doesn't care what his secret service detail thinks, right? It's open to them. It's open to Joab. It's open to the messenger. And David's trying to contain it, keep it there. But he's gotten arrogant. He's gotten prideful. He thinks it doesn't matter. The men that he bosses around, the men that he commands, he can just say, keep this quiet. So he calls one of his courtiers and says, who's that? He sends messengers and they go get her and bring her back to him. It's clear that she was a willing participant in this adultery, which can be seen in the subject-object switch in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, read quickly, you notice there's a chain of comments and then it's the subject-object formed switches. David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. So David sends messengers. He's the one acting, and he took her. He's the one acting, and she came into him. She's the one acting, and he lay with her. So she, in the words of the eagles and lying eyes, she rushes to his arms. They fall together. And Joab had David figured out. Joab understood that David had a taste for women. He saw that from, he saw earlier indications of that. And you can see that Joab has this figured out by how he brings up the Abimelech story. Abimelech was a warrior who was taken out of commission by a woman. Right? He was taken out of commission by a woman. So a woman took him out, just like some other people he could mention. Uriah was killed by archers from the wall. David looked down on Bathsheba from the wall. It's very interesting how this story is set up. The Ammonites look down on Uriah and kill him from the wall. David looks down on Bathsheba from the wall, and he simultaneously manages to destroy her and destroy himself in the process. So she is the woman on the wall, right? So you have an interesting complexity here. She is the one looked down on, and she is the one who looks down on him from the wall. He was the one destroyed by a woman from another wall, one that he could not see. So you have both Uriah and Uriah's wife at the base of the wall, and you have David at the top of the wall, you have the Ammonites at the top of the wall, and in another sense, you have Bathsheba at the top of the wall. As I mentioned, Uriah is not the only one sacrificed, verse 17, because to abandon Uriah all by himself would have been too obvious, too transparent. Well, the story gets more complicated. The plot does really get thicker. Uriah is a true convert. He's a Hittite. The Hittites were an Indo-European empire, actually to the north of Syria, covering much of eastern Turkey and north of Syria. He is a Hittite convert. He's identified as a Hittite, but his name is a pious Israelite name. It means the Lord is my light. Uriah's name means the Lord is my light. He is one of David's elite corps of 30 men. We can see that in 2 Samuel 23:39. And his loyalty here is the real thing. He would not go home to sleep with his wife. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant was at war. So his name means the Lord is my light. He's going to come back to Jerusalem. He's not going to go home and sleep with his wife when the army's in the field, when his comrades are in the field, when the Ark of the Covenant is in the field. He swore by David's life and David's soul's life. Right? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Uriah is being very principled. Uriah is standing up for the right thing, verse 11. But he was actually swearing by his own life. So he takes the form of swearing by David's life, but he's actually swearing by his own. Another member, just for the background, another member of that elite corps of 30. So David had this group of warriors who were really something. Another member of that corps was Eliam. 2 Samuel 23:34 and 1 Chronicles 3:5. That was Bathsheba's father. So Uriah and Eliam were comrades in the 30, and Eliam had a daughter, Bathsheba, who married Uriah. Eliam's father, Bathsheba's grandfather, was Ahithophel, one of David's great counselors, and you'll remember from reading later on in 2 Samuel that Ahithophel, when Absalom revolts against David, Ahithophel goes over to Absalom's side. I wonder why. Right? These things are mysterious. Well, they're not that mysterious. I think that Absalom, for example, the thing that caused Absalom to his first estrangement with his father was when Amnon raped Tamar. Tamar was one of David's daughters and was Absalom's sister. And when Amnon raped Tamar, David heard of it and was very, very angry, but did nothing. Absalom executed a vigilante justice. It was a corrupt justice, but Ahithophel could say, well, at least he did something. David has lost his ability to exercise any kind of leadership or moral discipline in his palace. Well, why? Well, because of his behavior here. He's lost his moral authority in this. Now, there are two other possibilities in this story. Either Uriah knew that he had been cuckolded, which means cheated on. Either Uriah knew that he had been cuckolded, or he did not know. If he did not know, the story is suffused with irony. If he did know, then it's a story of high brinksmanship suffused with irony. And not only is it a story full of high brinksmanship, it is a story which, told from Uriah's standpoint, is full of high courage. In other words, we've already talked about how open this was, kind of an open secret. You can imagine the palace gossip, right? There are messengers who talk. There were leaks. There were people talking about this affair. And when Uriah is brought back from the field, and David asks him a bunch of questions that he could have easily gotten from another source, and then says, here, go home to your wife, and here's the romantic dinner. I don't think that Uriah got where he got by being stupid. I think that Uriah was in a position to know that something was up. Perhaps someone told him. Perhaps he figured it out for himself. My assumption in this story, and I think it makes a lot better sense of the whole narrative, I think it makes better sense to suppose that Uriah knew what David was trying to do. And Uriah was refusing. He was standing up to the king, and he said, I will not go along with this little face-saving maneuver. I could go home and sleep with my wife, go back to the field, probably get myself a promotion. I could go along by being the kind of man that I refuse to be like. Uriah was really something. Uriah was a convert. He was brought into the faith of Israel. He's faithful to the Ark of the Covenant. He's faithful to the law of God. And he refuses to play David's little game. Now, there's something else. The issue here was not simply physical desire. The issue was not simply physical desire. As the prophet Nathan later points out, there were plenty of women available that would not have brought all this trouble down on David's house. In the next chapter, verse 8, David was in a position where he could have sinned. He could have not done his soul any good by taking an additional couple of three virgins into his harem. He could have given himself over to sensuality in a way that would not have blown his kingdom apart. It would have been not good for his soul. It would have been not healthy for him. He was already in that position, and David had already not come to rebuke him. Nathan had not already come to rebuke him. What he was rebuked for is the adultery and the murder. And it was the tang, or the attractiveness of this, was for David the fact that it was another man's wife. Whenever there was a regimental banquet for the 30, you can rest assured that that was a room full of testosterone. It would have been a room full of Top Gun pilots. That's what it was like. It would have been a room full of swagger. Also remember that this was the heroic age. Achilles and Hector were only a century or so earlier, and they'd been fighting only about 700 miles away, not that far away. David could easily have had some Trojans in his army. He was attracting Gentiles from various places. He easily could have had some refugees from the fall of Troy who'd come and connected or plugged in. I'm not asserting that he did. I'm just saying this was the same world. This was the world of heroic battles, high heroism, great men like Achilles, men like Hector, men like David and his 30. This was a room. And then when you get them all together, there would have been a little bit of crackle in that banquet room. Right, that's what this sort of thing entails. Now, when such men give way to ungodly competition, I'm not saying that all of the 30 were ungodly. I just finished saying that I don't think Uriah was at all. But when you have that kind of man, this kind of system, and you've got a bunch of jet pilots, you've got a bunch of CEOs, you've got a bunch of men wanting to make their mark in the world, they will use all kinds of markers to keep score. They will use all kinds of markers to keep score. The three G's are gold, glory, and girls. Gold, glory, and girls. Never make the mistake of thinking that desire is a straight line affair. This kind of desire is always a web. It always involves other people. It's a social event. So Herod, for example, took Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. The fact that she was the wife of his brother was not a fluke. It was not an accident. There was grabbing, there was competition, there was brotherly envy, rivalry, and so forth. So what you want to do is realize, okay, there's one level of application here, and that is, men, when you get on the top of your game, when you get to the point where you've got it made, when your kingdom is consolidated, you need to realize that that's the point when you will be tempted to throw it all away. That is the point where you're going to be tempted to throw it all away. You're not going to be tempted to throw it all away when you're 22 because you don't have it. You can't throw it away if you don't have it. What happens is when you get to the point where God has blessed you and blessed you and blessed you some more, then you're going to think, how can I throw it all away? You get to a certain, this is true of men, this is true of institutions, this is true of schools, this is true of churches. Somebody's going to say, all right, we've thresholded, we've gotten on the plateau. And that's the point where at every meeting, someone's going to make a motion that will ruin everything. That's how you're going to, or at every time when a man gets up and goes into work and he says, like Nebuchadnezzar did, this is the empire I've built, this is the city I've built. That's the point where he's going to say, how can I wreck it all? That's when it happens. So men, guard yourselves, guard your hearts. Guard your heart in the right place at the right time. Don't say, I'm home free. You're not home free until you're in the New Jerusalem. You're not home free until you're with God. You're not home free until you're across the Jordan. Don't say, oh, okay, I'm like the man in the parable. I've got to build bigger barns. I've got to make room for it all. You fool, tonight your life is required of you. But having said that, too many Christian women think that desire or lust of this sort is an affliction that the men have to deal with, poor buddies. And the men are patted on the head patronizingly. I'm sorry, but I don't buy it. The Bible teaches that the world, not the men, the world lies under the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world, not the men in it, the world. Men want to want, and women want to be wanted. Men want to attain, and women want to be attained. Moreover, both the men and the women do this with others in view. Lust is a social thing. It is societal. It's cultural. That is why in Christian societies, what happens is because we have this broad disapproval. We read our Bibles and you hear sermons preached and so forth. There's a layer of disapproval. And so it begins by tolerating it privately. It begins with hypocrisy. But eventually, over time, since the whole impetus, the whole point of it is social, if it's competitive, you can't compete with other people in your heart. The whole thing about it is competitive. It's going to come out. It's going to have an open manifestation. You can't be just a little bit pregnant. Someone says, oh, are you expecting? You can't say a little bit. C.S. Lewis once wrote in a letter, and because it was a letter, he may have expressed himself more freely than he would in a published book, but he says this: the idea of female beauty is the erotic stimulus for women as well as men, i.e. a lascivious man thinks about women's bodies, and a lascivious woman thinks about her own. What a world we live in. Well, there's two people thinking about the bait. Two people thinking about the bait. The fish and the fisherman. They both think about the bait. So Bathsheba, think about it this way. Joab knew, probably Uriah knew, they'd all learned, you don't go fight at the base of the wall where the archers can shoot at you. You just don't do that. Anybody who's got any kind of military craft competence knows that you don't go do that at the base of the wall because the archers can see you. They can sight in on you. They can shoot at you. And any woman with a brain in her head knows that the place to take a bath is not at the base of the king's palace wall. Right? That's not where you want to take the bath if you don't want to be seen. Well, she wanted to be seen. She was a player. Now, One of the things that we have to, because we live in a politicized world, when you say that the woman was the player, Bathsheba was a player, there you go, blaming the woman. No, this is, you can't say that only the men are players or only the women are players. This whole thing hangs together. Human sexuality is a key and a lock. It is a complete mechanism. The key is not the mechanism. The lock is not the mechanism. The whole thing is the mechanism. When we fell, the whole thing fell, and not just the key. The lesson here is don't kid yourself. Don't blame the men. Don't blame the women. Don't act like Adam, the woman you gave me, she caused all this trouble. The villain of the story here is not Bathsheba. The villain of the story here is not David. Both of them are villains. Both of them are players. They fell together. They were both players. Now, the Bible is very clear in other instances. For example, I alluded to Amnon and Tamar. In that instance, Tamar was not a player. She was abused. She was wronged. Right? Bathsheba's not in that position. Sometimes women are wronged, and it's a violent assault on them. Other times, they're players. So consequently, we want to think this through. But there are two levels of application. There's another kind of application that I want to make here. There's the application of don't kid yourself. There's the application of seeing yourself in David's position. There's the application of seeing yourself in Bathsheba's. There's an application of saying, I want to live in a way that honors God. I want to live the way Uriah chose to live. I want to do the upright thing. I want to do the stand-up thing. That's one kind of application that belongs to the realm of your sanctification. But there's another application that I want to conclude on, and this belongs to the realm of your justification. This is the story where we are introduced to Bathsheba, an ancestress of the Lord Jesus. Bathsheba is an ancestress of the Lord Jesus. There are four women that are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. You have a long genealogical train, all men with the exception of four women. All four of them had reputation issues, shall we say. One was Tamar, who slept with her father-in-law, Matthew 1:3. She did so by a trick, a stratagem, but Tamar slept with her father-in-law. Another was Rahab, the harlot, from Jericho, Matthew 1:5. She was the great-great-grandmother of David. A third was Ruth, the Moabitess, the daughter-in-law of Rahab, Matthew 1:5. Boaz was Rahab's son, and she marries him. We don't know if Rahab was still alive when Ruth married Boaz, because the indication is that Boaz was an older man, Ruth was a younger woman. Out of the four, Ruth was clearly a sweetheart, but there were irregularities in the story, right? She was a sweetheart, but there were irregularities. Boaz was out in the threshing floor at the harvest, and he made merry with some wine. He went to sleep. Ruth snuck out there and spent the night lying at his feet, which is not what we try to teach in courtship seminars. That's not done, right? Don't do that. Now, she's a woman of faith, and she's a sweetheart, and Boaz praises her. He knows what she's really after, but if you wanted to talk, you could talk. And the last was Bathsheba here, the mother of Solomon, Matthew 1:6. I want you to notice the greatness of the grace of God here. I want you to notice what God is able to work through. God had promised, earlier in 2 Samuel, God had promised David a line of kings to sit on the throne forever and ever, and that's fulfilled in the Son of David. That's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And God fulfilled that promise to David through the woman who disqualified David from receiving the promise. God fulfilled the promise through the woman who disqualified him from having that promise given to him. Bathsheba was the woman that if God had said, well, David, if God had evaluated David like as he had evaluated Saul and said, Saul, you threw it all away. And Saul did. The Spirit of the Lord was removed from Saul. He threw it all away. David tried to throw it all away. And the very woman through whom he tried to throw it all away was the woman through whom the Lord Jesus was brought to this earth. Bathsheba was a sinner along with David. She was a participant. She was a player, as I've said. But she, along with David, was a true penitent. David repents when Nathan the prophet comes to him, and we are not told the narrative, but we see through her actions that Bathsheba was repentant as well. Later in the narrative, when Nathan the prophet is organizing a godly faction within the court to resist the ascendancy of Adonijah, another of David's sons, you have the Solomon faction, and you have the Adonijah faction. Nathan the prophet, God's representative on the scene, was with Solomon and not with Adonijah. And Bathsheba was closely allied with Nathan the prophet. She was together with him. We should not hesitate to call her sister. The Lord Jesus could call her mother. And it was through God's use of messed up people that salvation came to this world. The Lord Jesus is the Son of David, and that is quite a glory. But how was it possible for him to be a son of David? Through what line did this sonship come? Well, Matthew makes a point of saying, and he mentions Uriah. It's quite interesting. Matthew says, Bathsheba, wife of Uriah, she who had been Uriah's wife. So how is it possible for Jesus to be the son of David? Through adultery and murder. That's how. Now, what this means is that your sin cannot trump God's grace. Your sin cannot overcome him. If God intends to save you, well, let's just be frank. He's gonna. If God wants to save you, if God wants to save the world, if God wants to save the human race, if God wants to call his people out, he will do so, and there is no obstacle that we can throw up that would make it impossible for God to act. David certainly tried. You can see the impudence and the arrogance of power and his attempt to just, the blindness and the stupidity in David's behavior. And nothing I'm saying here, God's ability to use sin, as he used Judas's and Herod's and Pontius Pilate's, God's ability to use sin does not justify the sin. We don't say, let's go out and sin because God's going to use it for good. In Romans 6, that's foolish to talk that way. We don't sin that grace may abound. But whether or not we sin, grace abounds. We must not sin that grace may abound. But whether or not we sin, grace will always abound. Glorious Father, there's so much that we do not understand about our own tangled desires. We pray that you'd be kind to us in your grace and apply the words of your gracious law to our hearts. We pray that you would instruct us and walk with us along the way. The charge is this: always look to God. If you need to know what to do next, look to God. If you need forgiveness for not having done what you needed to do the day before, look to God. Look to him for guidance. Look to him for protection. Look to him for forgiveness. Always look to God. And you can't look to God unless you look to him through Christ, the Son of David. One comment to the young children: we're sorry about not having chocolates. We did the inexcusable last week. We lost track of the chocolates. But if you come back and see me after by the door, I'd like to give you something, and you can take two this week to make up for last week. And let that be a picture. That's how God works. Two chocolates. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.